Welcome to another episode of Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm Mike Crump here with Pastor Nathan Smith, and on today's episode, we'll be looking at the book of Jonah. Of course, every child who's been at church is familiar with Jonah because he's that guy who spent some time in the belly of a big old fish. But this story is much more than that, and I think as I get older, the more I appreciate Jonah just for all that is in this story, not just a guy in a fish, but it is truly a profound story. So Nathan, starting off, how would you categorize the story of Jonah?
Jonah is, like you said, it's such a familiar story. Mm-hmm. Most of our kids learn about it. They remember the man who got eaten by the whale.
Yeah.
But it's a testament of God's heart, not only for Israel, but also for the nations.
Mm.
Because this is a prophetic book.
Yeah.
So it's a prophet. He's a prophet who's going to go and testify to the city of Nineveh, to the Assyrian people, and we'll talk more about that.
Mm-hmm.
But it is demonstrating God's heart beyond the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
So it shows a lot of God's grace, and we'll look at that.
Yeah.
How many opportunities God gives for people to repent, for God to show himself to them. I know I'm getting ahead of myself.
You're just giving away the whole story.
I'm sorry. I get excited talking about these things.
Well, it is an interesting one because as you're reading through it, it is kind of a subversive storyline in that you have kind of the change of character in some of these people. I mean, Jonah, who's a prophet of God, is actually rebelling against God while the other nations, as you were hinting at, are repenting before God. And so it's just this almost upside down story that really helps kind of push forward God's grace and his mercy towards all those who would repent.
It's also a tremendous book in tying the Bible into true history.
Mm.
Now, when I mean true history, I don't mean that the rest of the Bible is fake history.
Yeah.
It's just one of those places where you can make explicit connections to archaeology, to historical events, to peoples that actually lived during this time.
Yeah.
So when you said, how would I describe the book of Jonah? We can get into it now, Mike, or later, but it is actually a great insight into that historical moment of the world as well. And it gives a lot of credibility to the Bible knowing the world in which it is writing to and writing about.
So let's go there. So when was Jonah written? Who was it written about? And what's the context of this book?
When we look at Nineveh, Nineveh was a city of great reputation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as far as the timing itself of Jonah, probably around 793, 753 BC.
Okay.
So you're looking at the 8th century BC before Christ, 700-800 years. During the time of Jeroboam II, we see that because in 2 Kings 14:25, there's actually a mention of Jonah.
Yeah.
So we have other references to Jonah outside of this book. But it's being written during this time when the Assyrian peoples have really garnered a lot of power, and Nineveh was one of their key capital cities, really the capital city.
Yeah.
We know that we have actually found historical ruins dating to this time period and to this city. Matter of fact, archaeology confirms the biblical wickedness of the Assyrians.
Really?
The witness of the Assyrians, but also their wickedness in terms of warfare.
Mm-hmm.
They've even actually uncovered a city right now next to Nineveh, and it was a smaller city. But there's remnants of that there were as many as 70,000 people that lived in this smaller city right next to Nineveh. And Nineveh's area that they've uncovered archaeologically is many times larger. So the account of this bustling major center of people and trade and power coincides with the biblical account that we see about the city of Nineveh. If we look at where is it? It was situated on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, really kind of close to the modern city of Mosul there in Iraq. It's an old city. We look at it dating probably to 4,000, 4,500 BC.
Wow.
But it's a major center of life.
Yeah.
According to Genesis 10:11, which is another interesting thing. I'm sorry, I don't get thrown.
No, please.
According to Genesis 10:11, Nineveh was built by the great hunter Nimrod.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah. So we're talking about an ancient city that goes back to really the origins of human civilization. It probably is not the same city because we have the flood that takes place in between.
Yeah.
but it bears the same tradition.
Mm.
And these people were violent. I mean, they were violent people. And I know we're going to get into that. So 7th, 8th century, modern day Iraq, major corporate center of power and politics, and a lot of people.
Yeah.
All of these things line up with what we see in the book of Jonah.
And so what is the relationship between the Assyrians and Israel at this time?
They're arch enemies.
Yeah.
They hate each other, Mike. I mean, the Assyrians were the people that when they went to conquer someone, they would take captives, and I'm sorry for those listening, while the captives were still alive, impale them on pikes outside the city walls and even surround the city with all of these impaled people to say, this is what we're going to do to you.
Wow.
They were horrible people, violent, violent, violent people.
Yeah.
More so than any other nation, state, or empire up to this period of time in history.
Yeah.
They were worse than the Romans. They were worse than the Greeks. They were worse than the Babylonians in terms of their sheer brutality.
So that's saying something for sure.
If anybody deserved the judgment of God in the mind of the Jew, the Israelite, Jews in New Testament reference, in the mind of the Israelite, these people were deserving of the judgment of God.
Okay.
Tiglath-Pileser, do you remember, you know that name?
That name is familiar, yeah.
Okay, well, most people even learn it in secular high school. He would flay victims alive and make piles of their skulls, and I mean, he was just a horrific individual. Now, with that backdrop, maybe you can understand why Jonah is reluctant to go to Nineveh for his own personal safety, but also his hatred of the people.
And that kind of gets to Jonah chapter 1, right? Is that that's the context of what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
And then God, in verse 1 of Jonah, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So, I mean, was there anything unique about this command? Because it seems like a very basic prophetic call.
I mean, it's incredibly unique in that out of left field, seemingly, God says, you know what? Those people, killers, skin alive, enemy, I mean, they're horrible people.
Yeah, yeah.
Hey, Jonah, will you go and tell them about the forgiveness that I have for them? I mean, think about that.
Yeah.
First of all, we're sometimes too hard on Jonah up front. Okay, his disobedience to God, we should not minimize.
Yeah.
But, humanly speaking, hey, Jonah, would you go tell those people that skin people alive? Will you go tell those people that probably brutalized some of your own people?
Yeah.
Will you tell those people that actively hate Yahweh in their activity, their lifestyle, their history, their worship of idols? Go tell them about me.
Yeah.
Wow. Now, he says, go cry out against it.
Mm-hmm.
So it is a judgment that Jonah is supposed to give, but it doesn't require a prophet to bring judgment. So the implicit reference that God is sending anybody to say, your evil has come up before me, is a warning to repent before it's too late.
Yeah.
In Jonah's mind, like, let him have it.
Yeah.
I mean, just let him have it.
And that's what we see in Jonah. In fact, at the end of Jonah, because the question always, especially as a kid, as I hear the story, I'm like, why would the prophet run away? It just doesn't make any sense. But in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah ran because he knew who God was. He knew the nature of God. And he quotes back basically what God said about himself to Moses. "I know you're this kind of God," and I didn't want that I didn't want that mercy to be shown. And so, I mean, is Jonah showing prejudice, basically just prejudice towards these people?
So that is such an important thing to break down when we say prejudice.
Yeah.
When we see here prejudice today, we think prejudice based on ethnic, skin color, language group. This was not a societal or a broad sweep prejudice that he was experiencing.
Okay.
Matter of fact, if you look at the ancient Assyrian next to the ancient Israelite, ethnically they wouldn't have been too dissimilar.
Yeah.
You know, in terms of shades of skin and even look, I mean, they're not too dissimilar. They're both a Middle Eastern people group. What is he prejudiced against? Really what it is a hatred towards a people who he sees as evil to the core.
Mm.
It's not an ethnic-based, skin-based prejudice.
Yeah.
It's these people are horrible.
Mm.
These people have committed genocide. These are genocidal maniacs. These are These are conquerors of the worst kind. Yes, I want them destroyed. So that's the context of his maybe dissatisfaction with God showing them mercy.
So they've done great evil. Why would you show mercy on them?
Yes. And in essence, he's not against the character of God like, oh, God, you're so gracious. I don't want you to be gracious.
Yeah.
It's just more like they've done enough. Mm-hmm. Your grace shouldn't be delivered to people this evil.
Yeah.
They've reached the limit. And in some respects, Jonah is taking up the approach of, God, I want you to forgive me, but I'm not sure I want you to forgive them.
Yeah.
Because they're so much worse than I am.
That's a little convicting, so I think we're going to move on from there, Nathan. But I think many of us could probably echo that same thing. It's like, God, grace for me, please. But for that person, because they've done A, B, and C, got judgment all the way. In fact, I'll help, right? I mean, that's a lot of times
exactly,
where we find ourselves.
Grace for me, not for thee.
Yep. So Jonah, because he does not want to see the grace of God extended towards these enemies, runs. And he runs the other way, but God has other plans in place. He boards a ship to Tarshish, and he basically falls asleep. And then we see the storm happen, and the sailors are crying out to their gods. Now, by that, we see that these sailors were not followers of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
These were pagan sailors. And what is significant about what happens on that boat between Jonah and the sailors?
I think the first, if we can trace the theme, there's an act of grace that God demonstrates to wanting to send someone to Nineveh.
Mm-hmm.
And then when Jonah rebels and flees, God would have been within his prerogative to destroy Jonah.
Yeah.
To bring his judgment on Jonah for disobeying him.
Yeah.
But God shows grace to Jonah then by pursuing him.
Mm.
And it actually says in verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. The Hebrew there has the sense of almost like hurling a spear.
Hmm.
This is the divine providence of God jumping in the path of Jonah.
Yeah.
Saying, I'm showing you grace, but I am also going to accomplish what I am going to accomplish.
Yeah.
I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And I am going to bring you along with me. So it's his grace to Jonah, but also God wants to show himself through Jonah.
Hmm.
Now, the sailors here, they don't know what's going on until finally Jonah says and confesses, you know what? This is all because of me.
Hmm.
Throw me overboard and, you know, throw me into God's judgment and the seas will be calm.
Mm-hmm.
And they're like, no, we can't do that. And they are actually reluctant at first.
Yeah.
They don't want to throw Jonah overboard. But then eventually things get so dire and the tempest just keeps getting more and more. And these men who are total pagans, they throw Jonah in at the behest of Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
And immediately that sacrifice of Jonah quiets the wrath of God. There's a satisfaction of the wrath of God in that moment.
Yeah.
And it says in verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly.
Wow.
So God is going to show grace to Nineveh. He's going to show grace to Jonah. And in the process of pursuing Jonah, he's showing grace to these pagan sailors, who, by the way, in the ancient world, they were also considered the worst of the worst. They were the libertarians, the woman in every port.
Gotcha.
They were total men of debauchery. That was the reputation even back then.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And here God is going to reach out and show them himself.
Mm.
We see this theme of God, grace, and pursuing people from every nation.
Every nation.
And literally from every rung of life.
I love that. Now, one of the things, and I just want to throw this out there, one of the things that they do in order to decide whose problem this is, why is this storm here, is they cast lots, right? And we've seen this in the scriptures throughout. I'm curious if you can explain what casting lots is.
Oh, man.
And then, is it something we can do today? Because we do see it in the New Testament. We see it after Christ.
Well, okay. Let's start with the...
Just want to know if I can roll some dice to make some decisions, Nathan. Please help me.
Okay. For the record, Pastor Mike is a pagan superstitious guy. No, it's a very legitimate question.
Yeah.
And I mean, there's a couple of things to think about it. We know that divination is considered great evil in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Divination was the parsing of bones and blood and things to be able to get the will of the spirits.
Mm-hmm.
The casting of lots was something that seemed to be distinct with the nation of Israel, mm-hmm. and it was a way to ascertain the will of God when there wasn't clear instruction in the law.
Yeah.
You know, is it this person or is it that person? Okay, after we've been obedient to the law,
yep.
okay, we're going to cast lots. Now, it doesn't seem the casting lots was for any Jew, any Israelite.
Okay.
This was not just a ubiquitous, oh, if you don't know what to do, throw lots.
Yeah.
This seemed to be held in trust with the priests in the context of the temple and the tabernacle.
Okay.
And when they did it, it was always in concert with having walked through the law at that time. And when we look at what we're at today, we have a fuller revelation and the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling to guide us,
yeah.
therefore negating the need for lots, casting lots,
mm-hmm.
Whereas back then the canon was still in formation and the Holy Spirit had not come in full indwelling granting of wisdom.
Gotcha.
New Testament. Why did they do in the New Testament? You have to understand that the apostles are still Old Testament believers,
mm-hmm.
that they are still operating as Old Testament saints, but they also see themselves as the continuity of the people of God. So mm-hmm. to cast lots for that priestly apostolic role
mm-hmm.
made sense.
Gotcha.
Okay. Anyways, those are some speculations and assessments.
That's very helpful, you know, because you do see it throughout, and so it raises its head every now and then, so I figured we'd cover it here. Thank you for that.
Thank you for that tangent.
Yeah, no problem. So the next tangent is it a whale or is it a fish? What's the definitive answer, Nathan?
I have no idea.
Yeah. It's a big something.
The Bible
something.
Says it's a fish, but there's no necessarily difference between fish and whale.
Yeah.
In the Hebrew, who knows?
Who knows? So who knows? We do have this big aquatic animal swallow up Jonah. And the one thing I hear in some circles is that, well, this is allegorical because there's no real way that this could happen. He wouldn't survive this. There's no way a fish can do this. Is that something that we can consider, or this is a literal Jonah being swallowed by this
fish? Some people try to answer that question, Mike, with trying to show all the scientific rationale and why it could happen. And we have to understand that historically there was this period of the Enlightenment where everything in the Bible began to be questioned. After the Enlightenment,
mm-hmm.
coming into the humanist modern era, everything had to be scientifically verifiable.
Gotcha. Yeah.
Now, that's not a bad thing, except for you totally discount anything miraculous.
Mm.
By trying to make everything verifiable from a scientific, empirical way,
yeah.
is it observable and repeatable, you know, basic scientific
yeah.
theory, you totally discount the miraculous. Is it verifiable and repeatable? I personally don't want to be the experiment that does that.
Yeah.
But if we believe in a miraculous God, we shouldn't discount the fact of the miraculous.
Yeah.
Is it out of step with God? Is it too much for God? The answer is no.
Yeah.
I think that this is not at odds with the power of God to preserve him in that fish.
Could we say that because Jesus references this event and the physical moving of Jonah into the fish as a picture of his going into the tomb?
Oh man, you're stealing the thunder all the way.
I know, but I figured it worked at this point. You just messed up the segue. Thanks a lot. Can we say that it pretty much points to that this had to have been some sort of physical action as far as going into
the fish? Jesus definitely referred to it as an actual event.
Mm-hmm.
And he used an actual event to describe an actual event that was about to happen.
Yeah.
So there's no reason to think of this as allegorical except our own speculation,
gotcha.
our own pessimism.
Gotcha.
That's the only reason why we would consider this allegorical, because nothing in the passage, nothing in the book mm-hmm. is treated allegorical. Matter of fact, it's all treated with extreme concreteness.
Yes.
Real city, real people, real historical mm-hmm. event, real time period, real storm, real everything.
Yeah.
Allegorizing here would be very literarily out of context.
Makes sense.
And Jesus refers to it later.
Yeah. Now, the message that Jonah gives to the people of Nineveh is quite interesting because it is very short. I think in Hebrew it's like 5 words or something like that, right? All he says is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Boom. And it's like there's no mention of their sin. There's no mention of what the right response would be to this. There's no mention of Yahweh. It's just judgment's coming, and it's coming in 40 days. Was Jonah being intentionally vague here? Was this him just, you know, fine, I'm here, God. Here's a message. I did it. Or is this just, I mean, obviously, if you know the story, it's all that was necessary because repentance did follow this message. But it is just kind of strange that this message is just five words.
It's got to be the most efficient sermon in the history of sermonizing.
Yeah.
I mean, what is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words in the English, and the entire metropolis repents.
Yes. I mean, their cattle.
And
their cattle are called to repent as well. So,
I would say a couple of things. Either there's a possibility that this does not capture everything that he said.
Yeah.
Number one. Number two is that Nineveh does not exist in a vacuum. Mm-hmm. They knew the presence of the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
They probably even knew the name Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
We have to remember that the Jews are spread out across this region even during this time. And the fact that the king of Nineveh responds and says, by decree of the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God.
Mm.
There is a sense in which he realizes that they are out of sync with God. And then he says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands, which is an incredible statement.
Mm-hmm.
They're known by this.
Yeah.
And it's totally renouncing, frankly, their national character, brutal conquerors.
Mm.
But he totally renounces that. And then he says, who knows? God may turn and relent.
Mm.
The fact that he would actually even put him in that place, and that's not an arrogant statement.
Yeah.
That's a call out for, I don't deserve this.
Yeah.
God, I really hope you're merciful.
Yeah.
It's actually a very different attitude than Jonah himself is displaying.
Yeah. And to that, and I know we're going to kind of move quickly here, but Jonah's response is just mind-boggling in a way, because the scriptures say that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry to the point of just asking God to kill him because of the repentance of the Assyrians.
Mm.
And it's heartbreaking, because it's like usually you would think a prophet would rejoice in these moments, or anyone who is following after Yahweh, is following after God, would rejoice, but yet he is depressed and wanting to just die because of this. And it's a very kind of sad end to this book, where we see even God saying, you know, after he makes the vine grow up and everything, he's like, you're more concerned about this vine than you are about people who I am saving.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think, something I know convicting even to me as I'm reading it, is going, is my heart for the nations like God is?
Yeah.
Or is my concern more about myself and what I think is just or right?
I think you're right on, Mike. And if we look at this, it also showcases the providence of God to use someone despite themselves.
Amen.
Because in this, now it's not an excuse for a wrong heart.
Yeah.
But let's recap. Jonah disobeyed God. When he finally went to Nineveh, he gave the shortest sermon in the history of sermons. And then he was bitterly angry that God forgave them. This man's heart is not in the right place.
Yeah.
But God has determined to work through providentially this man to demonstrate, perhaps, this is not the winsomeness of Jonah or his overcoming love for the Ninevites.
Yeah.
God is determined to show grace on Nineveh.
Wow.
And he is going to fulfill his purpose.
Amen.
And so we see the sovereignty of God even in action here.
Amen. I love that. Now, we did mention that this story does connect to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And we see the callback to Jonah in the whale inside of Matthew 16. It says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, is what Jesus speaking about just primarily the, again, we were talking about the physical representation of him in the tomb, or was there more to the story that connects to Christ?
When we talk about typology, we talked about this earlier, that Jonah is a type of image of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And typology, some of the images, a later reality, we only can say Jonah is a type because Jesus himself said, this is a type. This is foreshadowing my work. Now, what do we have with Jonah? We have an unwilling emissary going to the nations, not wanting to give his life for or even give any possibility for these evil people.
Mm.
And yet, is unwillingly but reluctantly thrown into the wrath of God, whereby the wrath of God is satisfied. Mm. And then 3 days later comes out and gathers in the enemies of God via his ministry. Okay, that's Jonah. What does Jesus do? Jesus is the willing goer who willingly throws himself into the wrath of God, into the sea of God's wrath, whereby the wrath of God is satisfied.
Mm.
And then 3 days later comes out of death, and the fish is symbolic of death, comes out of death. And as a result of satisfying the wrath of God and the result of coming out of death, goes to those who hate him to show life.
Mm.
And by the ministry of God, those who were the worst of the worst enemies of God, that people would say God would certainly have no forgiveness for them, he is going to save generations and ethnicities and nations, all because of his willing goodness and love.
Amen. And so when we read the book of Jonah, we can really see the beauty, an imperfect person accomplishing, like you were saying, the satisfaction of God, seeing the repentance of people, and yet Jesus willfully enters into that space with great love and care and compassion and draws us to himself through his act.
If God working through an imperfect man can accomplish such a great salvation, what can God do through a perfect man, the perfect man Jesus? If Jonah's ministry accomplished such a great salvation, what did the ministry of Christ, God himself, fully satisfactory, do to draw in the nations of the world?
Amen.
And that contrast is that same old biblical imagery. If this, then that.
Yeah.
If Jonah can do this, wow. But if Christ does it, what glories are there?
Amen. Well, Nathan, thank you so much for walking through Jonah with me. And I pray this has been a benefit to all those who are listening. Next week, we'll talk about another popular prophet, Elijah. And we're going to really ask the question, why would anyone want to be a prophet?
It's a really good question.
Because it's just looking at his life, it's something else. So we're going to talk about that. Until then, stay updated with shareable clips of those shows and more on our social media accounts. You can find links to those accounts and more at focusedonchrist.com.